want to know the things you would have us know. And we want to love you more. So work during this time. Pour out your Spirit in grace upon us. Amen. Zechariah records a series of visions in the book that bears his name. And this is one of those visions. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a burning stick plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. The angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." There are a whole lot of images in there, aren't there? There are all kinds of little pieces trying to figure out what this vision is all about. And I'm glad about that. Yesterday, Jeff McCulloch walked into my office to talk about the music he was choosing for today. And he asked me what I was going to talk about from this passage. All of that was good. I explained to him. He says, Oh, yeah. Well, it took me 5 or 6 times reading through that passage before I even understood what the passage was talking about. I come on with the same thing, and I love it when people tell me that. So we get this passage, and there are times setting this up where we have good guilt. Good guilt is when you feel bad because you did something wrong, and the amount that you feel bad is proportion to what you nothing. You're looking at me funny back there. Is your just read the message? Is your microphone on? Well, it had plenty of batteries beforehand. It's kind of an awkward position. Is that now on?
No. Yes. Yes. It's just hard reach back there. It looks so impolite. Okay. Good guilt. Proportion to what you've done bad. Say you steal your brother's bubble gum. You should feel bad, but not overly bad. If you were, however, to steal, say, 100 gold bars from some establishment, you should feel worse, possibly, about that. Who knows? It's also moralistic and relativistic. Feeling bad. If you were to go out and, say, cause a drought that would destroy a whole country, you should feel really bad about doing something like that. Now, that's all good guilt. Bad guilt is when you feel guilty, bad, about doing things perhaps you didn't do, or if you feel it to a limit beyond what would be normal. Say you just can't let something go. Say that you told Bobby his hair looked really unruly, as long as it is, and Bobby seemed to say, huh. And then afterwards you felt really bad and kept trying to make it up to him and you couldn't let it go. That's bad guilt. We tend to beat ourselves up, really. We tend to say to ourselves that we're pretty bad people. Now, one of the mechanisms of doing that is we tell ourselves, begin to latch on to lies. Perhaps you were raised in an environment where you never did anything good enough to please whichever parent you cared about pleasing. Because of that, you always believe that you're a failure. You go through life saying, I can't do anything right. Those are the lies we tell ourselves. We might tell ourselves we look overly fat or overly skinny or overly tall and overly tiny, whatever, whatever. We tell ourselves lies. And sometimes those lies begin to impact our spiritual standing, or at least our spiritual welfare. We begin to say to ourselves, I could never please God. God could never accept me as I am. And God is ready to destroy me. I don't want God in my life because he is too much for me. Now, some of these lies that we believe come from perhaps our upbringing, but some of these lies come by the mechanism of a guy we call Satan. Satan is our word for a Hebrew word, which is accuser. And we meet the accuser in this passage. Satan stands before God, sort of. In this passage, he definitely does, but we like to think of Satan as being cast out of heaven and removed from God. But Satan stands before God, accusing us of all of our wrongdoing. All of you who have some sort of image that on Judgment Day, the film of your life is going to play before God, and the host of heaven are going to judge you according to what is viewed there, and all of your dirty laundry is going to be seen, you are buying into the accuser who stands before us and says, this one is not good enough, this one belongs to me. And the accusation has some sort of merit in that any of our sins, and given how many of those we do, all of our sins separate us from God and give ownership over us to Satan and hell. Okay? That's just basic Bible. But something intervenes. Something intervenes to say no to Satan's accusation and to say yes to God's plan for his people. Just briefly, no one likes to be accused. Unjustly especially, but in any circumstance, I believe. When I was a little kid, remember, I was the oldest among six. My dad had a piece of peach pie in the refrigerator, one piece. The pie had been divided so that all of us got one piece of that pie, but there was one left over, and my dad laid claim to it. He was the one working. He was the one making money. Fair's fair. He gets the pie. I didn't think anything more about it because I still don't like peach pie, and I didn't at that point. But when that piece of peach pie went missing the next morning, my dad called all of us to attention, and he said, who ate my peach pie? With shock, absolute shock. I looked at my brothers and sisters accusingly and wondered which one of them had done it, but nobody fessed up, not one. And so what did my father do? He accused me and my next brother in line. There were two girls in between, but apparently he thought we boys would be the hungry and most likely to pull off the crime. Well, I wasn't going to take that. Oh, I would take it from him, but I wasn't going to take that as the oldest of my six siblings. And so after he left the room, all of us, under a certain measure of judgment, but particularly my brother and me, I summoned all of them and lined them up, and I got my next oldest sister, and we made each of them open their mouths. What we thought a good night's sleep would have done, but we didn't brush our teeth much back then, and so maybe there was still peach lingering in the recesses of those teeth. And we looked into each mouth. And I would look, and I'd say, mm-hmm, hoping one of them would confess, and my sister would follow, and she'd say, mm-hmm. And so the other brother, that apparently wasn't in fact guilty, but we, my sister and I, agreed that he was guilty. We said, we see evidence in your mouth, and we summarily began to beat on him, as only brothers and sisters did. He didn't confess. He swore to us he did not do the deed. But he stood accused, and he stood guilty in all of our minds, except the nefarious creature. It ended up being my sister. That sister who helped go through each mouth, she was the one who later acknowledged she had eaten that piece. Nobody ever blames the girls. Nobody. But it was no fun standing there accused. And that's the picture that we get today in this passage. We have, boom, the throne room of God. And this has a similar play as Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 have. Similar in that this group, this group of heavenly beings gets together and has conversation with God. It seems like such an unusual gathering. And in comes Satan. And in Job, Satan's been wandering the earth, checking things out, and makes accusation against God's servant Job. In this case, Satan brings an accusation against Joshua, the high priest. And I have to tell you who Joshua is, because he is a real person at the time of Zechariah's vision. Zechariah takes place during, and this is your little historic side note, Zechariah takes place during the time of a guy named King Cyrus, Cyrus of the Persians and the Medes. And after a 70-year period of time where the Babylonians had the Jews in captivity and Jerusalem had been destroyed by fire, all of the people relocated except the poorest of the poor, Cyrus decided everybody, all these other nations included, could go back to their homeland and rebuild. And of particular significance to the Jews was they could rebuild their temple. And Cyrus even allowed them access to the treasury, the royal treasury, and gave them back their religious artifacts that were used in the temple worship. And so the people went back, and it was an exciting time for them. The two big-name people that went back was Joshua the high priest and a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, which is a fun name to say, but doesn't mean a whole lot to most people because he drops out of history. But Zerubbabel is the political leader, and he is, this is important, a descendant of David. And as the prophecies would indicate, whoever was going to be the Messiah, was going to be a son of David, would be in charge of bringing, ushering in a great new day for the Jewish people. So what do the Jews see in Zerubbabel? Great! We're going to get the kingdom back. These are ushering in the big days for us. There's a high priest, Joshua. There's a leader in David's line, Zerubbabel. There are prophets declaring the word of the Lord, Zechariah and Haggai, and a guy by the name of Cyrus, which name is really close in the Greek to Christ. Cyrus is letting us go back and rebuild. They saw this as the new day, the day of the Lord. Okay, and the high priest, again, for newcomers, the high priest is the single most important representative who goes into the holiest place and represents all of the people to God and represents God to all the people. It is the high priest, by using a goat, who takes away the sin of the people so that they can be declared ritually clean. There's your background. I hope that helps as we go through this. So the vision opens and he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing there, and Satan stands beside him, accusing him. But the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." You see, Joshua represents the Jewish people. Joshua represents Jerusalem. And Satan wants Jerusalem to be remembered for all of its sins. You cannot, God forgive these people, you cannot forget that they have been destructive of all of your ways, that they have been rebellious and should be under eternal judgment as I have been. And yet God says, oh no, it is my plan to restore these people. It is my plan to forgive them and declare that their sin has been paid for. They are my people. God has chosen them. Do you know how good it is to be chosen? You don't have to be the best. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be even good. But if you're chosen, then you're on that team. Do you remember what would happen at recess? Maybe girls didn't do this. Boys did. You would choose up teams. Second captain, first choose. First captain, second choose. Whatever that garbage means. You get it going, you pick, and everybody lines up, and they're so hopeful. And there are those stud guys. They always know, I'm going to get picked first. Some of them, even before you pick, they start walking to your team because, of course, I'm going to get picked. You know, that kind of attitude. But every now and then, there's the curveball that's thrown. Somebody wants their friend on their team. And so they look out, and that stud guy's walking forward. No, not you. I want that person. They're no good. And they oftentimes weren't that other person chosen. But what's the thing? They're my friend, and I want them on my team. And this is what God is doing. He's not saying Jerusalem is good or not. He's not saying that they are now going to be sinless or not. God is saying they are the people that I choose. I am reestablishing Jerusalem. There is this passage, Romans 8. I love Romans 8, one of the real high points in Scripture. And it talks about God choosing us through Jesus. And the chapter starts by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It goes on and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That the one who spared his own son, how much more will he give us all things? Therefore, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love we have in Christ Jesus. You see, if God chooses us, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't really even matter what your present is, because he is guaranteeing what your future is. If God is for us, all of those voices that say against you, you are bad, you are a failure, you never are going to measure up, those voices get silenced because Jesus speaks a word in our defense. That is the great news of Scripture, that we are always going to stumble through life as somewhat of a failure. That is our lot. Try as hard as you want, and yet still, God loves us in Jesus. And God sees us as pure and clean in Jesus. And this is the voice of Scripture that we get today. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the burning stick plucked from the fire? That's very accurate imagery, because he's referencing how Jerusalem was built and all the blocks were brought down. And now he is saying, no, this is the remnant. This is what I pulled out from destruction. This is the part that I am going to redeem. And then he makes mention of this next part. Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. The filthy garments represent the sin. He's carrying the sin of the people, the high priest. He is dressed in filthy garments. You know how awkward that must feel? To stand in this presence, Jesus tells a parable about that, a wedding banquet, where the guy who wasn't dressed appropriately was cast out. But you're in this great big festive occasion. Everybody is glowing white because they've got their purity clothes on. And Joshua, our representative, I'm embarrassed for him, is standing there in filthy clothes. I must share this because the guy in my stage in life becomes a bit introspective and reflective. 21 years ago almost, I came to this church, and on October 31st, preached my very first sermon. And on that very first Thanksgiving that we were going to have together, not a month into my tenure, they have this traditional Thanksgiving Eve service. And I geared up. I was excited. I love Thanksgiving. Nobody bothered to tell me the dress code. And so I showed up in jeans. They were washed within 2 weeks of that service. They had been washed. And I wore a polo shirt. For goodness sakes, it was a Wednesday night. These people didn't have all of your your taste back then. And they would, Dick would walk in just like that, sports coat, nice tie, probably said Shore West on it or something like that. But he was dressed up. Barbara had a dead animal draped across her and nice nice jewelry on, all made up. And the Hausers were there and the Schlitters were there. And I don't know who, everybody except me looked really nice. Judy wasn't comfortable rebuking me back then. She's gotten more and more comfortable about telling me what it is, but she probably just tisk, tisk, tisk and thought we picked a clunker this time. It was awkward. And for Christmas, I made sure to really dress up. I think I went out and rented a tux or something like that. I was going to make sure not to repeat that old boo-boo. And so here's Josh when he's dressed up and his clothes don't look like much. And then what happens? The angel of the Lord says, take off his filthy garments and put on him clean garments. God declaring, take away his sin and make him clean. Make him pure in my sight. That's what Jesus is for us. That those who have professed their faith in Jesus, those who have taken Jesus as your sacrifice for your sin, you now have his righteousness on you as you stand before God. That's a great position to be in. You're looking good. And then it's interesting. Zechariah, of all people, speaks up. I think it's so great when a guy who's not being addressed speaks up. And he says, hey, put a clean turban on the guy. You would think Zechariah, of all people, might just, it seems like things are progressing really well just as it is. Zechariah is kind of like my wife, always got an idea to make things a little bit better. Hey, put a clean turban on the guy. And it sounds curious. We see in Exodus, and I have the verse mentioned there, this practice of the clean turban. It was first worn by Aaron, who was the first of the high priests, Moses' brother. And they made a turban for him so that when he did his priestly duties, he would wear this turban. And attached to the turban, with a little bit of yarn, was a plaque that said, Holy is the Lord. It was a way of designating that when you had the turban on, your service was holy to the Lord. And what Zechariah is doing by putting his voice in this is saying, yes, this is our representative. Yes, we the people affirm Joshua being our representative before God. He speaks on ours. And it's what we do when we affirm Jesus as our representative. Yes, put a turban on him. Yes, I take Jesus, his sacrifice, for me. Now we get into a future hope here with verse 7. There's this promise. God's speaking through that angel of the Lord. If you walk my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. The right of access. That ability to come before God that we take for granted and ask for forgiveness, and declare his praises. The people back in that day had to be removed from him for fear of destruction. They couldn't go to the mountain of the Lord. Fire would be around. And again, we take this so much for granted, but this is what happens. If you obey, if you honor me, I will give to you, he's saying this to Joshua, but he's our representative, the right of access. Through Jesus, later on, we all can now go into the place of the holies. Because Jesus is there and invites us in. He's the mediator. The one who represents us to God and speaks a word in our defense. 1 Timothy says, there is one mediator, one, between God and us, the man Christ Jesus who gave his life as a ransom. Not only is he a mediator, but he's the perfect high priest. And Hebrews has three verses there that talk about this. He is able to save completely. This is speaking about Jesus. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is why we say there's no need of purgatory. There's no this halfway house between here and God, where we have to somehow get fixed up right for the stuff that still is wrong, even when we die. Jesus saves completely the people who have put their trust in him. This is why there is no sin that we can commit, that God can't forgive in Jesus. He completely saves us and makes intercession for us, petitions on our defense. Chapter 9, how much more than the blood of goats and cattle will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And then in chapter 10, by a single offering. It doesn't need to be repeated. We don't need to have 5 or 6 baptisms to make the one work. We don't need to have every Sunday a sacrifice of the Mass to make sure that we get it right. We have this single offering. We don't need Jesus and goats. We don't need Jesus and good works. We don't need Jesus and anything else. Jesus completely saves. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. And now something pretty confusing, these last two images. I will bring my servant the branch. And this is an image about the Messiah from Jeremiah chapter 23. And it's an image linked to the new king that would be coming in David's line. This one who would branch out. That's why the image. The one who would send long branches out and bear fruit throughout the land. And in fact, many nations would come to this person. Zechariah hears and sees this in this courtroom. I will bring my servant the branch. And then the second image, linked to that first one, is, and there is this big stone. And it's a stone that has 7 sides, 7 facets, 7 eyes. All of those are fair translations. But the 7 in the eyes are supposed to represent that this stone is all-seeing, has all wisdom. And this stone is supposed to remind us of another image, the one in Isaiah that talks about, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone. And this stone, too, is the foundation stone. This stone, too, looks ahead to the Messiah. So what God is showing is that there is going to be this branch, this stone, this wise Messiah that comes that is going to usher in a time of peace, and he is going to do it, this is how it ends, on a single day with a single act, this gift. Now, one last thing to throw in, and then you're going to be glad to see me conclude. Zechariah chapter 6, just jump 2 chapters ahead from what I've read to you today. It's important to see this, because what is created in this vision is the voice of God telling them to craft a crown. Use silver, use the gold, put together a crown, and put it on Joshua's head. Behold the man whose name is the branch. This vision declares it's the high priest who is going to wear the crown of the king and is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, Joshua is not going to build the temple of the Lord, though they will start the temple, but this branch, this one that wears the crown, is in the future going to build the temple of the Lord and rule on his throne. You may lose the significance of this, but I have to underscore it. In this vision, for the first time, God is declaring that the one who is high priest is also going to be king. The one who is our representative that declares us to be clean before God is also the one that is going to rule and set up his throne in our lives. He is the one that is the branch. He is the one that builds the temple. Not the earthly temple, but the temple of his body. And Jesus makes this clear before he dies when he says, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." And I leave you with this. The word Joshua is Hebrew. It means the Lord saves. The Aramaic form of that word is Yeshua. The Greek form of that word is Jesus. And it means the Lord saves. Jesus is the one who declares us clean before God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and our claim on that death that exonerates us in God's eyes. And there are going to be people standing up to accuse you throughout your life. There may even be people that you worship with that stand up and accuse you throughout your life. Your religious tradition may accuse you throughout your life and say, you have not done enough. You have not measured up. You are not worthy. And that's the lies that mess with us. You may be carrying right now in your heart some sort of guilt linked to stuff that you did that was really bad, that had offended God, and maybe you can't fix it, but you can let it go because Jesus says you are His. And Paul tells us there's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. The sad part is that we have been declared to be free, but many of us don't live free. We live chained to something from our past. He is our salvation, not us. He is our hope for the future, not us. Jesus, God saves. Let's pray. Lord, bind these words on our heart. Cause us to see you as the one who speaks in our defense. Cause us to see you as the one that is our great mediator, the one who took all of our sins. Lord, cause us to see ourselves as clean and free. Amen.